All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, today we are picking up at verses 20 through 26. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we need spiritual eyes to see you and this world that we live in, and even to rightly understand ourselves. God, would you give us sight today through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through your word? God, would you help us to understand and then be changed by these truths? In Christ's name, amen. All right, so what is the good life? I want you to consider that question all morning long. What is the good life? Most of us know the expression, this is the good life. We usually say it when times are sweet and relaxing, refreshing. For some reason, when I think of somebody saying this is the good life, I think of them like on a boat fishing. But I hate fishing, so it sounds terrible to me. That's like the worst life, fishing. The sun beating down on my bald head and the stupid fish that I'm never going to catch. And it's just, I'd rather be inside with the air conditioner. But the good life is usually associated with worldly contentment, right? This is the good life. It's comfortable. It's peaceful. Things are going well. Things are smooth. You're at ease. That's the good life. Now, it may vary from person to person, right? What you think is the good life would differ from somebody else in their view of the good life. But what would be in common between all of us is that these are worldly goods and securities. These are not bad things, but it's worldly goods and security. And what Jesus does and what the gospel does is it redefines the good life. And we need to have the good life redefined, because when you really do believe that the good life is one of ease or prosperity or achievement or recognition, that begins to alter not just how you live, but what you live for. What is the good life? Everyone will be able to answer that with great clarity and specificity by the end of our service today. What is the good life? What is it really as it is redefined by the gospel? Well, we begin to see this come into focus as Jesus talks about these blessings, right? Now, some of you see this and you think like, oh, wow, I know this. This is the Beatitudes, but it's only some of them and they seem shorter. What are these things? So if you're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew, then you're familiar here. Now, there's two ways of understanding the differences between the list of four Beatitudes or blessings in Luke and what you find in Matthew. One way of understanding this is that Luke is giving you the straight dope. He's giving you the exact words that were probably uttered without explanation and of only some of the ones that Jesus gave, whereas Matthew is giving us more of an explanation. There's a bit more interpretation, accurate, inspired, of course. But when Luke says, "Blessed are the poor," Matthew is interpreting that to mean, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's one way to understand it. The other way to understand it is that Jesus used these metaphors, these ideas. He preached multiple times and in many ways. And so in Luke, you have one account of him preaching like this, and in Matthew, you have another. I tend to take that view. But ultimately, either way, it's not really going to determine how we are understanding this passage in particular, but I think it helps. Now, it starts with this, he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples. So he's talking to these believers. He's talking to the ones that are following him. This is a message to you who confess the name of Jesus. So these blessings are directed to you as a group. It's not like, well, there's four kinds of Christians listed here, right? Well, first he talks about, you know, the poor and then the hungry and then those who are weeping and those who are hated. It's all one group that are experiencing different things, but he's talking to you as Christians, and you, he says, are blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Blessed. I still say blessed sometimes because when I got saved, I started reading the King James Bible, and the preachers I listened to would use King James, and so blessed always stuck. But we don't even talk that way. We say blessed, right? And we even use that word like in our lives. When do we say I'm blessed? God really blessed me today. When do we say that? You know when we say that? When we're tapping into the good life. That's really the only time that we use it, isn't it? God really blessed me today. Yeah, what happened? All green lights. All green lights all the way. No red lights, no crazy people with the left turn signal on the whole time. No granny drivers driving 10 miles under the speed limit. Everything was awesome. It was just God blessed me. Or God, man, just how you doing? Feeling blessed. Why? What's up? Man, just got the promotion. Whew, nice. God did bless you, didn't he? You're so blessed of God. That's how we use the phrase, isn't it? That's how we use it. When we tap into the good life, I don't think that's what it means. Now, blessing in Scripture, it can be translated happy, this word. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us because of how we use the word happy and it's associated with emotion. Besides, think of it this way. If we were to translate this happy, it would say, happy are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It really becomes completely incongruous with the thing that Jesus is saying. A better way of understanding blessedness or blessing is to understand it as the favor of God. Jesus says, you are blessed. It means God's favor rests upon you. Remember, this was said to Mary by the angel. Blessed are you among women, for you are, O favored one. You are favored by God. His kindness is upon you. His mercy is upon you. His goodness is shining upon you. And we kind of understand that in principle. Maybe we haven't articulated it that way. And even when we say, man, I feel so blessed. I feel so blessed. Why are you blessed? Because the baby was born healthy. Okay. So does that mean that you're cursed if your baby is not born healthy? You see the problem, right? We've misunderstood what it means to be blessed. We've associated it with the good life as defined by the world, something that we've bought into as Americans. Jesus says, no. And what the good life looks like? Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the hated. That is strange, right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He says this in the second half of verse 20. Blessed are the poor. Now, when Jesus says blessed are the poor, does he mean blessed are the poor? I mean, we're supposed to just take the Bible at its word, right? And a lot of people like to get, let's just keep it real simple, take it at face value. Jesus says blessed are the poor. Is Jesus speaking about economics or theology here? Now, Luke actually has an emphasis on the poor throughout this gospel. But it's clear, biblically, that this is a theological concept that Jesus is introducing when he says, blessed are the poor. He doesn't have economics in mind. He has a spiritual condition in mind. Think about David, for example. And David speak, now, was David poor? Anybody know if David was poor? David had money. David was a baller. David had everything, okay? But in Psalm 40, verse 17, David says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God." Or Psalm 86, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me because I am poor and needy." That's David. David ain't poor. The whole idea here of those who are poor in context here, these disciples and this church that is being birthed and the Christians, these are people who are suffering. Blessed are the poor. It's a metaphor. Blessed are the poor, those who are oppressed, those who are suffering, those who are beaten down, and not just those in general, but those followers of mine who are oppressed and suffering and afflicted and beaten down. When you feel like you have lost and you are going to give up because you have had the screws put to your thumbs by either the government or the culture or society or people individually that you know, when you feel oppressed as a believer, you ought to know that this is an indication of your status as blessed. No, we wouldn't say that, would we? How you feeling today? Feeling pretty blessed. Why is that? I just got fired for talking to my coworker about Jesus. Well, some of you actually might say that, actually. I know some of you would say that because you're dialed in, but most of us would be like, oh, what am I going to do now? I feel blessed in the midst of my poverty, theological poverty. And what does it say? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Right, so here's the blessing, here's the status, here's how God's favor is shown upon you, that in the midst of your worldly afflictions and sorrow, you have the kingdom of God. This is a present reality, right? Yours is, right? I-S. Yours is the kingdom. You have it. It's here in part. You experience it now. You're a citizen of this kingdom. That's your home. That's your hometown. Those are your people. More than any other place in this world, more than your heritage, the kingdom of God, that's where you find your people. And what do you have in a kingdom? You have a king who reigns. You have a government that is righteous and just, where injustice is vanquished. Now, we know that this kingdom is here in part now, but it is something that we long for in the future. It's a future comfort, right? As well as a present reality. I know that you are suffering now, but yours is the kingdom, and the kingdom will eventually come in fullness. And so when the world looks at the people who are suffering, they don't go, good life, they go, unlucky. Look at that guy. Look at that girl. They're so unlucky. Maybe they feel bad for us. Wow, I wish that they weren't suffering so badly, but they don't see what Jesus sees when he sees his people who are afflicted. We are meant to understand our situation as an indication of God's favor. The gospel is redefining the good life for us. Jesus says, blessed are the hungry now. Right? Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Now again, hungry. This is not an indication that people are literally starving. It's communicating this idea of those who are needy, desperately needy. Those people who are hungry, yes, but hungry because of their position in the culture, in the world as Christians, with the world and the devil coming down upon them. This is how the early church would understand it. You're hungry in that you lack what you need. You are desperate. Desperate. It's not just that you don't have what you want, you don't have what you need. And this is your current reality, isn't it? Blessed are you who are hungry now. Those of you who find yourself in a situation where you are at a loss, you don't have a course that you can follow to make things right. You, as a follower of Jesus, it looks like you've come to the end of your rope, and I have nothing else that I can do, and I don't see any way of help. Jesus says, in that moment, you need to recognize that you are blessed, that the favor of the Father is upon you now. Now, what does that mean? Because the promise is, well, you will be satisfied. You lack now, but you will be made whole. You are desperate now, but God will meet all of your needs. Will. It doesn't mean that all of those things are going to happen immediately, but it means that satisfaction or the meeting of our needs will come to pass. If in part now, it will be in full later. Maybe it's a cause of injustice, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, that's gotten you where you are. Or maybe it's from the doing of your own hand, and now you're repentant, but you're still suffering the consequences. You lack what you need, you are hungry, and Jesus says you will be satisfied, and until then, you will have the sustaining grace of God. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Here's how Paul describes himself and his apostles, his brothers. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Is that the good life? It sounds closer. It sounds closer to what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? Paul's not excusing injustice and evil people, but he's identifying, no, this is where we are. Paul is saying we are hungry, so God's grace sustains us now until he meets all of our needs in the future. And that sustaining grace is the mark of God's favor. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's only become so in the last year. Blessed are those who weep, for you shall laugh. Now, why do Christians mourn? Again, we're talking about believers here. Why do believers mourn? If we've got our head on straight, we do mourn, but we mourn about the right things. We mourn evil, injustice, death, sin. We mourn all these things. Sometimes we mourn because we are experiencing loss, or sometimes we mourn because we see other people hurting so greatly because of loss. Yesterday, my brother died. I'm not exactly sure how. I'll find out probably on Monday as I talk to the coroner. We weren't close. But I love his kids. And, you know, everybody's asking me if I'm okay, and I'm okay. I'm not feeling terrible loss for my brother, if I'm honest. I'm just not. But I hurt deeply for his children. I mourn that greatly. They've had a hard life, and it just got harder. And what is the world offering them? What did the world offer them? Well, the world offers them what it only can offer them, the good life. Hey, kids, look ahead. Got to reach for that ring. You got to try and achieve and maintain it. There is a good life out there, but you're going to have to work for it and earn it. That's what the world is saying. If the world is saying that, then they know that right now the good life is an impossibility for them. But Jesus says, blessed are those who weep. Those who weep. Those Christians who weep. Why? Why can we find the favor and the blessing of God in the midst of our weeping over sin and evil and death and injustice? Well, we can find God's blessing in here because of the assurance that there will be laughter. Now, laughter is actually sort of like I consider it to be the peak of one of the mountains of joy. Okay, so it's not the whole thing. It's not the highest thing of all things, but it is one of the peaks of the mountain range of joy, laughter. And the reason there's comfort in this is because it's not just like, oh, you're going to get over it and you're going to be laughing. There's going to be joy. There's going to be rejoicing because God will restore your soul and God will, in the end, make things right. So if right now you are suffering and you are hungry, and if you are weeping as a follower of Jesus because of sin and injustice and wickedness and death and loss, God says that there is favor upon you and that you will in time be laughing. He points not just to this vague notion of joy, he points very specifically to an expression of joy called laughter. And in fact, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about laughter. When the Bible does talk about laughter, it talks about it in a bad way most of the time. Either God's laughing at dummies, God's just laughing at fools, that's that, we read that in the Psalms, or we laugh derisively at God, which is never a good idea, or those who hate Christians are laughing at Christians. That's basically what the Bible has to say about joy. No record of Jesus laughing, and I wish there was, to be honest, but here we have this promise. You will laugh. Joy so expressive and explosive that it comes out not in words, but in these audible, repetitive gasps of air. You will have joy again in God, in what he gives you. You are not ruined in your loss. You are not forever damaged. He tells the Christian, no, God's favor is upon you because you have the promise of restoration. And you will once again rejoice. And then he says, blessed are those who are hated. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of me, Jesus says, right? You are blessed when you are hated. Early followers of Jesus were excluded from the synagogue. It was an important thing, the synagogue. That's where the word of God was read. That's where there was discussion and teaching and prayers were offered. It really was kind of a very important cultural, religious context of worship and fellowship. And Christians were being blacklisted from the synagogues because they followed Jesus and they had this interpretation of the scriptures that all pointed to him. They were hated, they were excluded, they were rejected. And Jesus says, when you're hated because of me, not because of you. If you're hated because of you, then you're the problem. Let's all agree on that. I've been hated for me plenty, and I'm the jerk when that's happening. We're way too quick to be like, man, I'm just trying to keep it real. That's why everybody hates me. No, you're a big mouth. That's why everybody hates you. There's a big difference between keeping it real and being a big mouth. I excelled at being a big mouth for a long time. I probably still fall into that at times. There's a difference between that and following Jesus and being a faithful Christian in the world. Blessed are the hated. Christian used to be a bad word. Then it wasn't. And now it is again. You guys remember Bernie Sanders? That was a joke. I just played. You guys remember Bernie Sanders? About lost his mind when the deputy director of office management and budget, Trump's appointment to that position was being grilled in the hearings. Do you guys know about that? Sanders was outright rejecting this guy, not because he was unqualified, not because he didn't have the experience, not because he was anything other than Christian. He was Christian. You can watch it on YouTube. Bernie Sanders read one of the things that he wrote in an article, which simply stated that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ and not in any other religion. He's speaking about Islam at the time. He's simply confessing the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus, what the church has always believed since Jesus. And Sanders was saying, hey, this is nuts. This is crazy. Even though our Constitution says you can't put a religious test to anybody going into office, he does this thing. Why? Because our culture and our country is increasingly hostile to us. Christian is becoming a bad word. And Jesus says, when you're hated, when you're rejected, when you're blacklisted, you are blessed. Why? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. It's a mark of your faithfulness. It's a mark that you are following Jesus, and it is therefore a mark of God using you in the world for his good. You're blessed. They did this to me, Jesus said. They will do this to me. And they will do this to the apostles, and they will do this to the church throughout the centuries. There is a future vindication for you that will give you peace and joy. So here we have a picture of the good life that's quite a bit different from what we've picked up in America. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. But then Jesus doesn't just give these four to the Christians. He flips this script and he starts to talk about those who are hated. I mean, those who are experiencing the judgment of God. Those who are under these woes. We saw it. We've already read it. But woe to you who are rich, right? In contrast to those statements of blessing, woe to you. To the rich, to the full, to those who laugh, and to those who are loved. That's what he says. He says, but in contrast to all this, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, when he says woe to the rich, he's not purely speaking about economics. He's speaking about a theological principle. He's not just saying blessed are the cursed are you if you are rich, because many people who are rich have been used of God and blessed of God throughout Scripture. Many followers of Jesus are wealthy. Wealth isn't the problem. When Jesus speaks woe to the rich, he's saying woe to those who use their riches in a haughty way. He's saying woe to the proud who oppress with their advantages. That's what he's saying. Woe. Woe. W-O-E, not W-O-A-H. Is that how you spell woe? Woe. Woe is an expression of grief or distress. It relates to the curse of God. Get the favor of God and the curse of God. Woe to those who are haughty, proud, and who oppress. Because what do you get, right? Jesus says, well, what you have is all you're going to get. Your comfort, your security, everything is as good as it's going to get for you now. And what you have right now is temporal and superficial. That's it. There is nothing more after that. And then Jesus says, but woe to the full, woe to the rich. And then in verse 25, woe to you who are full now, hungry now, before full now. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Who are the full? In contrast to those who are hungry. Well, the hungry lack what they need. They're desperate. So the full are those who are satisfied and self-sufficient and self-confident. They have no felt need for God or anything else. No real needs means no real need for God in the minds of most people. So woe to those people who are self-satisfied, who are content apart from God. Woe to you, cursed are you, because you will be hungry. You will know this. You will know a kind of hunger that you have never known before, because what you're going to see is the satisfaction that you have in this life is very temporal, and when it comes to things eternal, you're going to find that there is no way for you to be full. You will know desperation, and all of your worldly goods will not help you. All will be lost. You can gain the world and lose it all. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Woe to the rich, woe to the full, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who laugh now, right? In contrast to those who are weeping, who are promised joy and laughter in the future, those who are laughing now are those that have a worldly joy, a worldly pleasure. It's a kind of happiness that is associated with party culture. Most of us think of party culture as ignorant college kids who are binge drinking. That's a lot of us think that way. But that's not party culture. That's just one small slice of party culture. Party culture has been going around ever since the fall. Parties are fine. Party culture is a different thing. Party culture is a celebration of excess, drunkenness, gluttony, sex outside of marriage, drugs. Party culture. It's not just in colleges, it's in corporations. It's not just in the apartments, it's in the mansions, it's in the condos, it's in the trailer parks, it's everywhere. Party culture is everywhere. It is a culture and a life where you derive temporal happiness and pleasure through overindulgence. Blessed are those who are laughing now, who have their fill now in all of these things. Because you will weep. You will see all of these things fail. And woe to you, fourthly, woe to you who are loved. I'll summarize it that way. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you who are loved, those who are loved by everybody. You know who's loved by everybody? Because there are some people who are just kind of loved by everybody. Now, every once in a while, there's a guy that kind of stands out like Dwayne Johnson. Like, everybody loves The Rock. Everybody loves The Rock. If you don't love The Rock, you're lying. If you're a dude and don't have a man crush on The Rock, you're lying. Everybody loves The Rock. I love The Rock. And you say everybody loves him. Well, the truth is that everyone likes him and likes his persona. They don't really know him. I don't know him. He'd be a terrible human being. I don't think he is. Everybody seems to know him. So there are those kinds of people that have a general sense of appreciation in the culture. But for the most part, the person who is loved by everyone is the person who will say anything to please anyone. The person, or at the very least, the person who is loved by everyone will never offend or confront or rebuke. The person who is loved by everyone certainly won't preach Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you were of the world would love you." Woe to you who are loved by the world. Woe to you who are loved. For so they did the false prophets. Right, the false prophets. What do the false prophets of the Old Testament do? They come on the scene and they say what everybody wants to hear. Everybody's like, "Woohoo, I love this guy. He says peace, peace. We don't have to worry about anything. Everything's going to be okay." But their lies lead people into great danger. If I can pop over to Jeremiah chapter 5. I'll give you an example here. Verse 31. Oh, verse 30. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. Yeah, those who are loved by all are not preaching Christ. They're not telling the truth. They're not confronting when they need to. They're promising peace when there is no peace. And their fate will be the same as the false prophets, which is condemnation. Okay, so what is the good life? Remember, we're going to answer this question. The gospel redefines the good life. So we need to have a proper understanding of what the good life is, and that should be our thing, what we strive for, what we live for, what we long for, the good life. What is the good life? We'll keep it real simple. The good life is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Do you expect something different? That's all that it is. The good life is eternal life in Jesus. And what is eternal life? Jesus says eternal life is the knowledge of God, to know the one who sent him. It's to be reconciled to God. It's to have our sins forgiven. It's to be made at peace with God. It's to have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. It's to know that we belong to a kingdom that will never end, and it's a kingdom in which everyone is accepted regardless of their background or what they've done. They're accepted through Jesus Christ, where we and our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and our fathers, all of us who are in Christ, are now one and will dwell with God in a new creation forever as one family. The good life is eternal life that we taste now. We experience it now in part, and it will come to full fruition later. That's the good life. And we get this good life only in Jesus, who was poor, hungry, who wept, and was hated. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you misunderstand. You think the good life is a life of prosperity and ease and comfort. But I'm going to tell you this. The favor of God is upon the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. And Jesus was poor. For our sake, he became poor that we might become rich in him. Jesus was poor in the incarnation, in his humanity, where he humbled himself and became one of us. And in his humiliation, he was hungry, physically hungry, abandoned by so many people. Jesus, in his humiliation, wept for those who would reject him because he reached out to save them. Jesus was hated. And Jesus experienced all of this by the design of God, the plan of God, so that through it all, Christ might save us. He took all of this upon himself for our salvation. So, look at your life. What are you facing? What's hanging over you? Where are you? And evaluate. Do you have the good life? Every believer should be able to answer yes. Regardless of my circumstances, I am living the good life because I'm favored of God, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of his mercy in Jesus. His grace is upon me in the midst of my poverty, my hunger, my weeping. God is with me, God is for me, and he will ultimately give me everything that I need in this life and in the next. That is the good life. The gospel redefines it and offers it to everyone. It can't be achieved, but it can be received if we will believe in Christ. So some of us as Christians, we need to alter, right? We need to adjust. We need to repent. We need to not say that our worldly gifts from God are bad. They're not. They're good things. And those good things should move us to thank the giver of the gift and enjoy him more than the gift itself. The point is that we have to be a people who can look at our circumstances and not conclude that we are cursed because the circumstances are bad or rough or dark. We look at our life in the midst of the pain and the uncertainty and we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because even in these difficult, painful circumstances, I know that he is mine and I am his. Some of us need to adjust and repent for a misunderstanding, and others of you may need to come to Jesus for the first time. You need to understand that you are offered either the life of woe and misery or the life of blessing and prosperity, spiritual blessing and spiritual prosperity. The woes may be comfortable for a time in this life, but they will come to ruin. The blessing may be uncomfortable for a time, but it will ultimately result in glory. So let's look to Jesus together, repenting, praying, believing.